You will turn to Romans in the second chapter where we've been studying from and been talking about the principles of God's judgment. It's been six principles. We've gone up to the fifth one, impartiality, and got about halfway through it. I'm going to try to finish it up today. And then there's one left that's called motives, his motives for his judgment. And I think we get a clear picture as we look into this, how that God operates. And certainly, this is something that God intended for us to know so we might truly understand in our limited way his sovereignty, his power, his ruling authority. He tells it in such a way here through these passages of Scripture very plainly that we can understand it as we meditate upon it and ask the Holy Spirit to show us about these things. His judgments are sure and they're true. And that's something that we need to know as God's children. We don't need to guess, is God going to be this way today or is he going to be another way, another way? He's always going to be the same. He changes not. That's what the Bible says. And so in that not changing, he gives us his principles. And as he gives us the principles, we then begin to understand more and more about our depravity, more and more about rewards, more about eternal salvation, who it is that's saved, who it is that can be deceived and think they're saved. He makes it very clear as we go through these passages of Scripture. And I'd never seen that until I'd begun to get into, especially chapter 2. A lot of times we'll read chapter 1 and breeze through chapter 2 and get to chapter 3, and we're very familiar with those two chapters, but the in-between chapter really connects all that together if you get to looking at it, and so all the chapters. And of course, this was, we have to remember, this is just one written letter. It's not written in chapters. The chapters were inserted there to for preachers to tell you to turn to a certain chapter. And I don't know exactly why they were put there, just to, for a pause, I guess, and maybe a different line of thought. But talking about his principles, we looked at that somewhat, and some of the things that we'll talk about again is going back to Romans in the first chapter, verses 18 through 32, a very significant passage of Scripture, so we refer back to it occasionally. But just reviewing what we have already said, it says people who only think they are Christians merely because they do such things as attend church, listen to sermon tapes, participate in a neighborhood Bible study, and listen to Christian music delude themselves. James warns, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in the mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. That's James 1:23-24. We were coming home from church one day at Providence, and our little ones were just little knots then, but Stephanie was the littlest one, but before the seatbelt laws, and she was propped up on the back seat. I'm driving, and she's propped up there, and she said, well, said, Daddy, said, that was a good preach, said, but I forgot everything you said. I said, well, just like a church member. That's what that's saying right here. They look in the mirror, and they look, and they see the image, and when they turn away from it, they quickly forget what it is. It's the same way if we study the Word, we call ourselves studying, and we can turn away from it and forget what we've just read, then we haven't studied at all. And so he's saying that's the difference in there. It's easy to be deceived. He said, in other words, a person who is satisfied with superficially knowing God's word is living a spiritual illusion, thinking he is saved when he is not. And that's probably the hardest person to evangelize, is somebody like that. You try to convince somebody that thinks they're saved that they're not saved, and see what kind of water you get in. It's they've been taught certain things or told certain things, or they've come to certain conclusions, and perhaps their life evidences that they're not, and you try to evangelize them, and they, well, what are you trying to do? Trying to get me saved? I'm already saved. And so by looking in a mirror, He judges himself by himself rather than by the Word of God that he knows much about but does not take to heart. His failure to obey what he hears proves he does not believe it or accept it. His disobedience proves he does not trust in the God whose word he hears. Listen to that one sentence. His disobedience proves he does not trust in God. That's what disobedience is. When we're disobedient, we're not trusting in God. So it doesn't matter whether it's the believer or the unbeliever. If we're not believing the word of God, we're distrusting the God of the Bible. So that ought to be a heavy weight that we weigh when we live our lives. And the more he hears without obeying, the more he piles up guilt against himself for the day of judgment. You remember we talked about the Sermon on the Mount, the end of the Sermon on the Mount, when the winds came and the winds blew upon the rock. The one that was built upon the rock stood, the one that was built upon the sand fell, and great was its fall. And that's the difference between true believers and unbelievers. The doers of the law, it says, on the other hand, are those who come to God in repentance and faith, realizing that his law is impossible for them to keep apart from him, and that knowledge of it places them under greater obligation to obey it. The true doers of God's law are those who come to Jesus Christ in faith because the purpose of the law is to lead men to him. We talked about Galatians being the schoolmaster that leads us to Christ. And after they have come to him in faith, their obedience gives evidence of their saving relationship to him and of the fact that they will be justified. The idea here is not that obeying the law will produce justification, because scriptures make clear that justification comes only through faith. But they will be demonstrated to be the just by the evidence of their doing of God's holy law. And then he said again, Paul is pointing to the same truth as James is in regard to the relationship between faith and works. And also, like James, is using justification in the sense of completed or perfected salvation. And then we talked about Hebrews. We went over to Hebrews 6 and 10 and talked about those that were once enlightened, those that are tasted of the Holy Spirit, those that are partaken of the Holy Ghost. And then chapter 10 where it says those that have willfully sinned, warning or apostates is what the Apostle Paul is doing there. A very, very sobering scriptures as we read those. And these are the warnings that he gives because he lays it out plainly that those that are true believers do the Word of God. We follow the commandments of God. We pray. We do the things that he commands us to do. And then there are those that go through the pretenses, but they're not really doing the work. They just hear, but they quickly forget. So to summarize and kind of get to the end of this, there's four reasons why the heathen are lost. We've talked about that off and on through here. First, as already noted, their rejection of their knowledge of God available through his creation condemns them. Again, just briefly remind you, he said, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." And that's what he's talking about there. They have knowledge, and yet they don't act on that knowledge. That knowledge is not, it remains dormant. The second thing that shows why the heathen's lost, as the apostle now points out, their conduct based on the knowledge of the law written in their hearts condemns them. throughout history, there have been many unbelievers who have been honest in business, respectful of their parents, faithful to their wives or husbands, caring of their children, and generous to those in need, all of which good things God's Word commends. God's standard of justice is reflected in many secular judicial systems, wherein stealing, murder, various other forms of immorality are considered wrong and made illegal. Many pagan philosophies, both ancient and modern, teach certain standards of ethics that closely parallel those in scriptures. The Bible reports many good deeds done by pagans such as Darius, the city clerk of Ephesus, the Roman military officers who protected Paul, and the natives of Malta who befriended Paul and his shipmates. The fact that such people did good things, knowing they were ethically good, proves they had knowledge of God's law written in their hearts. So we see that it's made manifest, that it's there, and God has placed it in every human being that's ever been born. His law is written in their hearts. Where the problem comes in is whether they obey it or not, whether they are aware of that. Therefore, if those people never come to trust in the true God, their good deeds will actually witness against them on the day of judgment. And I think a great majority of the people on the face of the earth today will probably come to that very condemnation there. They know it's written in their hearts, and they do what they perceive as good. They compare themselves to themselves and not themselves to God and God's Word. And they'll find themselves as coming to Jesus. As Jesus said, Lord, we did many mighty works in your name. We cast out demons. We did this. We did that. And Jesus turned to them and said, I never knew you. There'll be many whose jaws will drop open on that day. The third thing is the heathen are condemned because of conscience. We don't hear a lot about conscience. You've heard me refer to John MacArthur's book, The Vanishing Conscience. Excellent book. If you ever want to read that, I've got a couple copies. Be glad to share that with you. But it's excellent, excellent dealing with the word conscience. He said, Gentiles condemned because of... A third, the heathen are condemned because of conscience. Gentiles who do not have the privilege of knowing God's law, nevertheless, have a conscience bearing witness to his law. Conscience literally means knowledge with or co-knowledge. Synonyms of that term, most with the same root meaning, are found in many ancient languages. The very idea behind the word testifies to the fact that men recognize they have an instinctive built-in sense of right and wrong that activates guilt. Where did that come from? It came from God. It comes from God. God put that in there. It is reported that a tribe in Africa had an unusual but effective way to test the guilt of an accused person. A group of suspects would be lined up and the tongue of each would be touched with a hot knife. If saliva was on the tongue, the blade would sizzle but cause little pain. But if the tongue was dry, the blade would stick and create a vicious, searing burn. The tribe knew that a sense of guilt tends to make a person's mouth dry, and a seared tongue, therefore, was taken as proof of guilt. The making of such a dry mouth is, of course, the work of the conscience. Consciences vary in sensitivity depending on the degree of one's knowledge of and feeling about right and wrong. Depends on how much they've been exposed to. Like someone that's been raised in the church, they've been exposed to it more than someone that's been out into the world. And so their conscience should be a lot more sharper, not as dull. Conscience we think of, as I've said before, it's like a filter. It's like a filtering system. So we need to keep a clean conscience. Some years ago, it was discovered that, contrary to long-held medical thinking, the gross disfiguration of the extremities that is so common in lepers is not caused directly by the disease. This was interesting to me, and I've known this, but they say it's a different way. Leprosy does not deteriorate or eat at the flesh, but rather desensitizes the nerves. It was once thought that leprosy was just a skin-eating disease, but it's not. It's a nerve-killing disease. And what happens, people begin to rub, or maybe they have a little thing, and they'll rub, and they rub themselves off. They might rub their finger off, they might rub a hand off. They keep on rubbing, they'll rub their forearm off. And so that's why they get so disfigured. He said, unprotected by the warning signals of pain, see, pain can be a good thing, unprotected by the warning signals of pain, the leper wears down his extremities or suffers cuts, burns, and infections without knowing he's being injured. In much the same way, the neglected and resisted conscience becomes more insensitive and eventually may stop giving warning signals about wrongdoing. Paul speaks of heretics and apostates in the last days whose consciences will be desensitized as if cauterized by a hot iron because of their persistent condition, opposition to God and His truth. In 1 Timothy 4:2, you don't have to turn now, just quickly read this. He said, now the Spirit expressly says, in the latter times some will depart from the faith. Now remember, Paul wrote this to the young preacher Timothy thousands of years ago, and if that was the latter times, there you're talking about the latter times, there's surely the latter times now. Same principles apply. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. This is what MacArthur says about the conscience being seared, a medical term referring to cauterization. False teachers can teach their hypocritical lies because their consciences have been desensitized, as if all the nerves that made them feel had been destroyed and turned into scar tissue by the burning of demonic deception. So he goes even a step further, not just the flesh, but demonic influence there, as he talks about the conscience being seared with a hot iron. We don't want our consciences seared with a hot iron. We want it to be a clean filter, just like an oil filter. You have to change the oil in your vehicle. If you don't, and you keep riding and riding and riding, pretty soon one day it's going to lock up. Why? Because all the filters stopped up and the dirt is going straight into the motor, and pretty soon it locks up. So we have to, when we get an oil change, we not just put new oil in it. We put a oil filter on there so that oil can filter through and get the impurities out, and then we change it ever so often so that doesn't happen. God uses the consciences of His children as vehicles for His guidance. Paul therefore makes many appeals for believers to be faithful to the leading of their own consciences and to respect the consciences of other believers. I won't turn, but over in 1 Corinthians in the 8th chapter, and I think the 10th, and in Romans in the 13th, it talks a lot about the conscience and offending a weaker brother. Remember, they would eat some of the Christians that understood better would go to the temple and buy the idol meat because it was cheaper. You know, they'd get it and get good cuts of meat. But they would have to be careful if they had a young Christian that just came out of heathenism where that was all for the idols. And, you know, he might ask the question, hey, brother, where'd you get that meat? So, well, you know, I went down to the corner down there where they were offering it to idols. He said, oh, I can't eat that. And so what you have to do is abstain from eating that for his conscience sake. He's weak in that. And then again, doesn't mean they stay that way, but you teach that way. But that's what he's talking about, being sensitive, having that conscience sensitive to not only ourselves and to the Lord and His Word, but to others around us. He said, consistent with his own teaching, the apostle was careful to obey his own conscience. Fourthly, the last thing, the heathen are lost because of their contemplation, their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending or excusing themselves. This natural faculty obviously is closely related to conscience. building on the instinctive knowledge of right and wrong that the conscience provides. Even unbelievers have the obvious ability to determine that certain things are basically right or wrong. Many ardent crime fighters and advocates for the poor, for example, do not get their motivation from Scripture or from a saving relationship to Jesus Christ. As human beings, they simply cannot help but know that opposing crime and helping the poor are good things to do. Even the most godless society becomes incensed when a child or elderly person is brutally attacked or murdered. Even pagans, agnostics, and atheists are able to discern basic right and wrong. Why? Because God has put that in there. It's in their hearts. For those four profound reasons, no person can stand guiltless before God's judgment. The fact that they do not turn to God proves they do not live up to the light God has given them. Jesus declared categorically, "If any man is willing to do his will, he shall know the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak of myself." Paul assured his pagan listeners in Athens that God made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitations, that they should seek God. That's every man's responsibility, to seek after God. If perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each and every one of us. The person who genuinely seeks to know and follow God is divinely assured he will succeed. Jeremiah says, You will seek me and find me, the Lord says, when you search for me with all your heart. There's the difference between the seekers. There can be a surface seeker and one that's been convicted by the Holy Spirit. MacArthur says, he said, a man of my acquaintance is an excellent illustration of God's honoring a genuine quest to find him. This man grew up in one of the most primitive tribes in Africa. Because he was ill-behaved and incorrigible as a child, he was frequently made to stay outside when the family had guests. Although he was severely punished by the tribe as well as by his mother, he persisted in acts of pointless mischief and even cruelty. He reports that he felt guilty and heartsick even while doing the mischief, but could not seem to help himself. He knew something was very wrong with his life and would often go into the forest and pound his head against a tree, crying, "What's wrong with me? Why do I do such things?" More than once, he considered suicide. One day, one of his friends returned from a visit to the coast. Among the many fascinating stories he told was that of some people who met together every Sunday to sing and talk. When the boy asked his friends why those people met together, he was told that they were singing about and praying to the God who had created the whole world. They called their God Father and believed he heard and answered their prayers. With that small bit of knowledge about the Lord, the boy over whom the tribe had despaired decided to pray to this God himself. "I had never heard anyone pray," he recounts, "but I decided I would just talk to this God like he is my father. I can't explain what happened, but it was an exciting experience. I wanted to know more about this God, but there was no one in our village who knew anything about him. So for 2 years, I kept praying by myself on Sundays, hoping that someday someone would come along who could tell me about him." While working on a government road project, he visited his cousin in the village where he had been born and discovered to his great surprise and delight that a group of people met there on Sundays to sing and pray to God, to the God that he had heard about. "How excited I was," he says. "I could hardly wait for Sunday. That morning I sat in the back. I listened to a man tell about God for the first time in my life. I found he is far more wonderful than I had ever imagined. The preacher said that God loved the world so much that he sent his only son named Jesus to take away my sins. I wondered if he knew how terrible I was. I wondered if he knew the awful things I had done back in my village. But the preacher went on to say no matter what I had done, God would forgive me and make my heart clean. I knew it was all true. Because that young man had genuinely been seeking God, when he finally heard the gospel, the Holy Spirit confirmed its truth to his yearning heart. He knew that God had heard his prayers and had sent him to a place where he could hear the message of salvation. I gave my heart to God that morning, he testifies, and it was nice to know that he had a son too. He was really a father, just like I'd been praying to. That's how God moves and works. We wonder how those in an ancient tribe that's buried way back in the forest somewhere, that's how it works. God puts a thought, or they began to look. I think I've used it before, or one had gone by one day and he looked at a flower, first time in his life. He looked at it again and said, what a marvelous thing that is. How is that possible? And just from that thought, he entertaining that and entertaining something beyond that. And in the meantime, God was preparing the missionary to come preach the gospel. And as they got together, just as this young man got to the village and he heard Jesus preached, and he came to know him as both Lord and Savior of his life. How'd that come to be? What's the difference? He was genuinely seeking. Genuinely seeking. Couldn't do it unless God put it in his heart to do it. It's a great paradox to us, but nonetheless, he was genuinely seeking after God. God help us to understand that and understand really the simplicity of the presentation of the gospel, that God did send his son into the world to save us from our sins. That's the message that we have to take to a culture that's fast getting darker and darker. When you talk to children, they have no concept of church or the Lord Jesus Christ. Even the Bible stories. You know, I remember those from my childhood. I at least was exposed to the Joseph and Mary and all the Old Testament teachings and the different Bible stories, as we call them. But even that's fast learners. Reading a statistic yesterday, Barney is supposed to be an expert on these kinds of things. And they say two-thirds of the young people don't even attend church, don't think they have the need to come to the house of God. Two-thirds. And, of course, that number increases daily. And so God gives us opportunities, doesn't he, to preach the gospel, to speak a word. Just like it said to him, it's just that one little small thing, just a small thing. How do we know that that word that God would use us, which is amazing to me, would speak a word fitly spoken to be that planted seed that would lead someone to Christ? What a great blessing that would be. God help us to do that as a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's my prayer for Christ's sake.